We want to return to the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, as the Lord is instructing the disciples, and then those that we would call nominal disciples, those who have joined the crowds, and He instructs them here in this text, and it is this portion that we began a couple weeks ago, and I want to come back to it again this morning and complete what He has to say here about setting the terms of discipleship, laying down the ground rules or the definitions that are needful of what a disciple is or what a Christian is. And so let me read to begin verse 25 to the end of this chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the Lord Jesus Christ puts up the stop signs in this crowd. And crowds, even great crowds, accompanied Him. So you could picture here, as Jesus is marching and moving and heading towards Jerusalem, the final days of His life, going to the cross, going to the arrest and to the trials, the six different trials before the governors, before the Gentiles, and before the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders or the temple leaders and the priesthood that is ahead of Him. And it is going to be that cup in which He's going to drink, that judgment that He's going to take. As He's heading along, people are gathering. And crowds are gathering. Each village He comes along, a large crowd, and then rises up and begins to follow and begins to come to Him. And He wants to tell them the truth. He wants to receive them, yet at the same time, He wants to give them the warnings. And we come back to this, and this is setting terms for discipleship. Discipleship is just another term in which we can say post-New Testament Christianity, as is laid down, it is a Christian, a follower of Christ, a person who is identified with Christ. The disciples in the book of Acts says were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. It is that definition that is the disciple or the follower, the learner, the one who aligns himself and attaches himself and associates himself with Jesus Christ and thus disassociating himself from other relationships and other associations that would be contradictory to what Jesus says, and they line themselves up and follow Him. This is a disciple. And we get those definitions as we see Jesus defining them for us throughout the Gospels. And here He gives us another element to that, maybe even a more extreme picture of that. And some would say radical, and some would say this is too hard, and some would say, well, that can't possibly be a definition of a Christian. This is too tight and too strict and too narrow. And yet we are reminded that the door we enter into salvation is narrow. The road that we walk is narrow. the sufferings that is promised here, as he says, you better be careful and calculate and think about the costs that it's going to take to follow me. He promised there would be suffering, and so everything he has said is consistent with what we find here. And we need to take note of the three phrases that I try to emphasize as I read this. You cannot be my disciple. Three times he brings that to bear. He's sending a message that there is a disqualifier. There is a denial. There is a strict terms of claiming to be a follower of mine, of which I will not allow you to claim to be a follower of mine unless you fulfill or are willing to fulfill and abide by these terms that I lay down. So what Jesus does here is make it very clear that he defines what a Christian, a follower of his, will be. He sets the terms of who true disciples are. If you don't live by these, he says, you cannot be. You cannot be one of mine. I will not allow it. Or you could see it in a different way. If you don't abide by these terms, you can't actually be a disciple of mine because you would follow different rules. You would follow a different lordship. You would live by other desires and other loves. And that can't be defined as my disciple. You'd be a disciple of something else or someone else. So this is very important for us to see this, especially in our day and age. And I just want to be clear about this. This is Jesus defining the terms. In our day and age, in this modernistic, postmodernistic world, what is said here doesn't go very well with what people want. If any of us claim to be a Christian, we must set our authority to that claim upon the authority of Jesus and his word, not our own. And I say that because many will claim, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. 80% of Americans, apparently, according to certain statistics and surveys, say, I'm a Christian. Well, let's test that out based on Jesus' terms. Are you actually a Christian? And is Jesus actually saying, no, you can't be my disciple because by your definitions, they don't line up with my definitions. And what people do by that and saying I'm a Christian is establishing the authority of that claim upon their own experience, their own testimony, their own will, their own definitions, their own characteristics. They're picking and choosing and bartering with what will be acceptable to their life and denying other things and resisting other things that will not be acceptable. And so the definition of Christian in that way is really defined by the person. His own authority is that definition. And this is what rules the day today, isn't it? You can ask many people, are you a Christian? Yeah. Okay, well, you can't just take them at their word. I suppose you can for argument's sake, for testing that out's sake, but you can't take them at their word because people are creating their own realities today. That's the rule today. You can't judge me. You can't deny me anything I want. Who are you to judge me? I'm a Christian and you can't deny that. I go to a church. You can't deny I'm a Christian. This is autonomous self-authentication that is so dominant today. This is reality in people's minds. It's how I authenticate things and it's by my own authority. It's an existentialism on steroids. It's what I know, it's what I feel, it's what I experience. That's how I define if I'm a Christian or not. And today there are all sorts of people claiming the title of Christian in the most contradictory manners. Bottom line is, do you line it up with what Jesus has defined as a Christian? That is the authority. You have things, for example, and they're all over the map. You got Christian churches up and down the street here where you really question if there is even a single Christian in these churches, and I don't know. I've not been in those churches, but I do know the doctrinal statements. I do know the practice. I do know what they claim, and they are contradictory to what we know is what Christian is by Jesus' terms. We've heard things like, for example, I'm an evangelical Catholic. That was popular back in the day when I was in college. I knew friends of mine, and I was Catholic, and I came out of the Catholic Church and joined a Bible church and became an evangelical. And then they were saying, oh, you don't need to do that. You can be evangelical and Catholic at the same time. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the definitions of the terms, those are two terms that actually were set up against each other in the Protestant Reformation. Evangelical was basically the word for the Protestant. And Catholic would say, no, that is wrong. So you got an oxymoron definition there. Evangelical, Catholic. That's Protestant, Catholic. What is that? What is that? Today it's even more contradictory when you have people saying, I am a gay Christian or a transgender Christian. And you can look up sites on the websites and see this apologetic and this defense and trying to affirm that and give a safe space to those who would be same-sex attracting, and that's a different thing, not necessarily defining a person who is gay, but those who would pursue same-sex marriage and whatnot and claim the Christian title. There's a contradiction to that. And then there's the Christian universalists, of all things. I mean, what is a universalist? Everybody gets saved. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, then why are you saying you're Christian? Universalist. What does that mean? What does that mean? If you're saying you're Christian, you're saying you're uniquely Christian and not Muslim or not Baha'i or not Buddhist or whatever or atheist, and yet say universalist. So there are titles that people take today that come from this self-authentication, autonomous definition. I'm my own authority. I say I'm a Christian. Well, with all that going on today, we come to Jesus' words here. Ultimately, none of that matters in the final day, does it? Only one thing matters. It's what Jesus says. And your self-claimed titles won't count for anything unless you are true to Jesus' own authoritative words. And here's a great passage to help us go right after what does he say is a disciple. And if you base your claim to be a Christian on your own authority and your own testimony and your own experience and your own self-authenticating evidences and defenses, that is no authority that carries weight in the court of God. God is not going to be there, and we've heard this. Well, what if when you come before the Lord and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? That gives the thing over. That should not be given. It's not a question that's going to be asked. The issue is your name written in the book of life? Is it in there or not? It's already determined at this particular point. Judgment is going to happen at this point, and the judgment comes from God, and God defines on his own authority. He's not asking you whether you need to convince me whether I should let you into heaven or not. It's too late. It's too late. And I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 7 real quickly and see how Jesus is consistent in the way he handles this subject. Who's going to be a follower of his? Who's going to be a Christian? Who's going to claim the title of being on Jesus' side or being in Jesus' camp? And there were those throughout the crowds, the nominal Christians, the secret Christians, the ones who are too afraid of the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There were secret disciples of the Lord. And all that means is they were afraid if they stood up and they proclaimed that they're a disciple and they started walking with Jesus in public, there would be great backlash. And so they were still in this middle stage. Something had to give, in other words. Something had to give in order for them to be a disciple. And the resurrection gave. That's what it was. But here's a passage in which Jesus gives warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Familiar with this? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty miracles in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That will be a shocking day for many. Here's a person who claims to be a follower of the Lord. Lord, Lord. Not only that, they lay down the evidences, their own existential or experiential evidences, the proofs in their own mind that they're defining, this is why you need to let me into heaven. I did this, I did this, and I did this. And they're quite remarkable. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works. Those are amazing, and Jesus, I think, emphasizes that and brings that forward, and you can't help but see Judas in this picture. But he brings this forward and says, even if you're claiming this, and you're holding on to this, and you're going to tell me this is the definition that I've established to give me security and confidence that I am a Christian and I'm going to heaven, but then that fails, doesn't it? He has his own authority, his own evidences put before the court. Here's a person without doubts, fully convinced in his own mind. He's a Christian. He's trying to convince Jesus of the same. And what does Jesus say? And on that day, I'm going to declare to him. I'm not going to barter with him. I'm not going to debate with him and say, well, let's see what you did there. Did you really cast out demons? What was going on? Let's sit down at the table and negotiate. There's no negotiation. He just declares as the judge. I never knew you. You are not my disciple. I don't know you. Depart from me. You don't belong with me. And you workers of lawlessness. This is your true heart. This is who you truly are. A worker of lawlessness. You're not a disciple. See, there is a kind of faith that does not save. That people share with demons. That people can say, Lord, Lord, Jesus is Lord. And participate in church activities, and pretty spectacular church activities, charismatic church activities even, powerful church activities. But they share the same kind of faith as demons, as James says. There is a kind of faith that's just superficial affirmation of the facts, that notitia faith. And then the assensus, I agree, I assent to this, I am on the same page, what Jesus says is right. There is a kind of faith that has no spiritual fruit attached to it. There is a kind of faith that is that fails the test and the terms that Christ gives. There is a kind of faith that is not trusting fully in God. There is that, and Jesus knows that, and the crowd needs to know that, and we need to know that. When it's all said and done, Jesus is the final authority who gets into the kingdom. He sets the terms. He establishes the qualifiers. He alone is the authority. He's the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He locks. He unlocks. He lets in. He banishes out. See, this passage is not about a full disclosure of the gospel and saying, okay, here, I want you to believe these things, and once you believe these things, you're in. You can call yourself a disciple. What this is, it doesn't really have the elements of the gospel themes of, like, save the cross here, but like the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of believing in the cross and believing in the judgment of God and believing in the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. This is not a passage that talks about that. It's just the terms he lays down as the definition of what a Christian is. It's a complement to the message of the gospel. It's the attitude of a true follower of Christ. It's that heart disposition that Jesus says, this is what must be there to be my disciple. If you don't have this, you can't claim to be my disciple. It's very similar to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not commands that we're to do. They're not belief systems that we're to put in our little doctrinal belief system. They are really the dispositional heart of the person in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are true disciples. The poor in spirit are true disciples. The merciful are true disciples. The peacemakers are true disciples. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are true disciples. And on he goes. It's the same idea and same perspective that Jesus is giving us here. Someone who believes in Jesus as their Savior has experienced the complete forgiveness of all their sins, the removal of guilt. This is the type of person it will be. They were forgiven much, so they loved much. And that love is a trust and a giving over that is so overwhelming, it is like a denial of all other things. Someone who has repented from their sin, turned to Christ, believes in the true gospel, is born again. It's born again. They have a new life going on here, and their life is one that doesn't reflect the old life. They've turned from that. It's like it was crucified. someone who has truly come face to face with the real Christ, and their eyes of their heart has been open, their ears have been open, and they are the one who responds. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He hears this. He hears it. He responds. This is the type of person who says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. I truly am a sinner," as Peter said. "Oh, help me in my unbelief, Lord Jesus," as the one Father said. And so this is the type of disposition we're looking at, and Jesus is revealing to us. These type of persons will exhibit a commitment to Christ's leadership, a commitment and loyalty to Christ's person, a devotion to Christ's honor, a love for Christ's exaltation, a love for Christ's will, and they want to hear what he says and do what he says, because there is no other words that give eternal life. There's no other place we can find eternal life but your words, Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is bringing out the heart motives here, that disposition of the heart as to why you are following him. What are the reasons you have joined the bandwagon? Why are you part of this crowd? Have you considered? Have you thought through? Have you measured out what's going? It's going to cost you to align yourself with me? I'm going where? To Jerusalem. And I'm not going there to sit on a throne and take over, and it's going to be glorious from here. Now, some think that's the case, but he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to be a rough road. Are you ready? Are you willing to count the cost? And in the matter of saving souls, Jesus desires the full banquet hall to be filled, as he says back in verse 23. Fill it up. Go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in into my house, that my house may be filled. He wants the kingdom to be filled with lost souls that are saved and they're found. There's that side of it. But in the matter of taking up that invitation and in compelling the person, personally committing yourself to enter in, Jesus wants an attitude of those who are willing, only willing, to pay the price. If they're not willing to pay the price, he tells them right here, stop sign, turn back. He doesn't want a whole slew of casualties left on the road because it got a little hard. The rocky soil disciple, the weedy soil disciple. As soon as the temptations come, they fall by the wayside, they stop following him, it's not worth it. Something else is my love. The rocky soil, where the persecution comes in and it's too hard, I don't want to associate, I really don't trust Jesus has my best interest in mind, so I pull away and go back into the world. He doesn't want the casualties to be lining up on the road. He wants it stopped right here. Every town he comes in, the crowd gathers, and he lays down the law again. And this is what's going on at this point, right at the end of his ministry. He puts up the stop sign, he turns the crowd, and he begins to tell them, this is what you need to think about. He gives us seven features of this terms of discipleship. And we want to be sure to include that, not only in our evangelism, but assess that in our own heart. Are we a follower of Christ by his definitions? Let's do that self-assessment. Now, last time we were here, I pointed out the first three to begin there in verse 26. The great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me." And here's a confronting of thoughtful allegiance. Think about why you are in this crowd. It's a large crowd. Easy to be part of a large crowd. Lots of enthusiasm. So he puts up the stop sign, says, unless you're willing to follow me by my terms, if you're not, turn back now. Turn back now. Think through your allegiance to me. Think through your desire to follow me. The second feature was questioning personal loyalties. It says in verse 26, and he does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters. There's the deepest of relationships. Those are the most devoted of relationships. The most loyalty is there. The love is there. The commitment is there for blood, for family, for sibling, for parent, for child. And he says, your love for me must conquer that, must overrule that. It must be so strong that it looks like you hate those whom you should love. This is the same Hebrew euphemistic language of this loyalty in which he said, the word of God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It doesn't mean God hated Esau, despised Esau, and kicked him to the side of the road. I can't stand Esau. He's such a bad person, but I really love Jacob. He's not saying that. It's an expression, and here is Esau, a son of Isaac, who's blessed because he's in the line of Abraham, but there's Esau and Jacob, and between the two, God has put his special love of covenant and precious love, a particular love in which he bountifully and doubly honors the line of Jacob over Esau, to where it's compared, Jacob is the one I truly love, Esau, it's as if I hate him. That's how much he loves Jacob. That's how much he loves the line of Jacob, the nation of Israel. That he hates all other nations, even his own brother, Esau. This is the loyalty issue. And he says, this is how it ought to be. This is what I'm demanding. Yes, even your own life you must hate. You must love me enough to where your life would be laid down for me. And so it's questioning those personal loyalties. Will you love me more than your own family? Will you love me more than your own desires? If the issue of commitment comes in conflict between your commitment to me and your commitment to these things that you once had great commitment to, whom will you choose? And if you won't choose me, you can't be my disciple. There's the terms. Third, it's crucifying selfish ambitions. He then moves on to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. And so we talked about that. The cross is what? It's a public symbol of execution. Self-denial, self-death, fully emptying your own life for Jesus' sake. Interesting, he begins to employ that concept of cross. Everybody's familiar with that in this time. They didn't know he was going to be on a cross soon. But this is the idea. You're going to bear the cross. You're going to take up this public expression of my own cross is a death of me. A submission to the will of Christ. You come after me. You take up your cross. You die to self. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life we're talking about. That's the definition of a disciple. And once I've crucified myself, my ambitions, my selfish ambitions, you can't turn back to that once you put it to death. It's not existing for you. It's not an option anymore. I cannot love Christ and love money at the same time. I can't turn back to that as a possible security in case this doesn't work out. That's not the mindset. You must put your full trust in Christ. One must put this to death. You can't turn back to what has been crucified. So death, a death must happen in your life, and it is self. Okay, the selfish ambitions, the selfish goals, the things that don't involve Christ as Lord, and he defines those terms. So we've talked about those three. Now let's move on to number four. And he turns to three parables here. Three parabolic statements. One about building a tower, one about a king meeting another king in battle, and then salt. And we'll talk about those three here this morning. And we're going to look at these. And here again, he uses an illustration to describe the commitment of a disciple that he expects, that he has defined, and saying, if you're not this way, again, the statement, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be. If this is not the character of your loyalty to me, your love for me, then stop right here. Get out of the crowd, get off the bandwagon, go home. Start with the first parable is this, another feature of what a disciple and the committed attitude of a disciple is. He's calculating realistic commitment. He calculates the cost. He reckons, what is this going to cost me to be a disciple of Jesus? If I'm committed to Jesus, I can't be nominal because a nominal one is not willing to pay the full price. He'll pay some of the price. But this other stuff is, I've got to protect my own assets. And in this case, Jesus is saying, it's got to cost you everything. Calculating realistic commitment. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? It's a simple question. You're going to build this tower. You don't just dive into this enterprise and dump money into this money pit that it might become. You stop, you sit down, you calculate, you think about the realistic costs, the realistic implications of becoming a Christian and following Jesus. Is this going to be rash? Is this going to be too risky for me? And you determine that. You calculate that. Count the cost. Consider the cost. Are you going to be a Christian? Do you know what is involved with becoming a Christian? He's calling for a sober calculation here. Sit down. Think carefully. Take your time. Stop in the road. Stop right now. Go back to your little house in your village. I'm moving on to Jerusalem. You go back there and you start thinking carefully about this. And you calculate this. Don't just get on the bandwagon. Puts up the stop signs. You don't just launch yourself into a major life decision without spending some time reasoning through, praying, calculating, assessing, is it really worth my life to be a Christian? Is it really worth the cost? I'm going to lose certain things. I'm going to lose a lot of things. I could lose potentially everything to be a Christian. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And this is consistent with Jesus' teaching. He came up with, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. I mean, that's what's involved there. It may involve your very life to death. And there are many have lost their lives because they chose to be a Christian. They committed to being a Christian. There's a hard reality to being a Christian. It's not entered into hurriedly and rashly. And so Jesus is giving us very simple and reasonable warnings here. Okay? You going to build a tower? Let's think this through. You want to build a tower? A farmer. This is a picture of a farmer. He's got a field, maybe a vineyard, and he builds a tower, and the purpose of the tower is as a way to watch and protect his field from pillagers. Potentially some enemies may come and sow some tares in his field, or maybe an enemy may come along like Samson did with the foxes and tying burning torches to the tail and let them loose in the Philistines' grain fields and burned up the fields. The towers are there for protection. The tower is there for the good of the protection of his assets here. And any farmer who's going to build this, it's going to be costly. It's an investment. It's a lot of money thrown into this, and he builds this tower, and he builds it up, and there's usually maybe a storage space for grain to be stored, maybe a place where he can live, like an apartment. If his field and his vineyard is a long ways from home, he may spend the week out there, and so whatever. This is quite a venture to build this. It's not just a little shed we put in the yard. And so he has to think about the costs here. And if he starts building and hasn't thought through it, otherwise he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish all that who see it begin to mock him. And here it is, a half-built thing. He just invested a lot of money, and it's all to naught. It's a big waste. He just burned the money. What a fool is that? Be ready to pay for the total cost at the beginning, to understand the cost and be willing to pay it. What are the expenses? What's the time involved? What's it worth? Is it worth the expense and effort? All these things must be calculated. Any farmer, any person to such an adventure would think about that. And that's what Jesus is saying. Even more so is discipleship and following me. This is not entered into hastily. This is not something that you just kind of pull up here in a Sunday school class and make a prayer. Okay, you're in, good. Wait a minute. There's a life to be lived now for the Lord. Do you know and understand what's involved here? And there is an element of shame to this in verse 39 or 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, not able to finish it, here's this half-built structure, like a few of our homes right now that's kind of still in the process of completing the construction. I know all that about that. I still got stuff in my house that are not painted yet. But here it is. Here's a foundation, and it's out for everybody to see. He's not able to finish. Why? He ran out of money. He ran out of money. He didn't think. He just rashly entered into this enterprise. And then everyone who sees it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. What's the point of that? This is a shame and honor society, much more heightened there in these things, in your actions and your investments and your lifestyle and the people in your family. All that stuff plays out in the shame and honor of the society that they live in. And this is a shameful thing to do. You just don't do things that bring shame on yourself. This brings shame on yourself. Half-built tower. It's very important to protect your honor in that type of a culture. Shameful things die hard. And people will see it and remind it, oh yeah, there's that fool. These are derogatory statements here. Oh, this man, they mock him, this man did this. Oh, the foolishness, the shameful. Why would he waste all that money and all that time on a half-built structure? And so there's that playing out in this picture. Nobody would go and build something rashly if he's going to wind up with nothing but a foundation and a whole bunch of shame heaped upon him and dishonor. No, they wouldn't do that, is the point. More so, the disciple. Well, you start as a disciple and follower of me, and then you pull away because you just didn't calculate. Oh, is that what a Christian means? Is this what the implications of being a Christian is? Oh, well, I didn't bargain for that. Well, it's not a bargain. It's a complete takeover of your life by the Lord. Are you willing to give it to Him? I'm reminded of those famous praying hands in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Oral Roberts apparently got this vision. God told him to build this hospital that's going to be this edifice of the faith healing ministries in which people can come to the hospital, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and be healed by faith. By their faith healers in the hospital or whatever it was. Of course, he needed a whole bunch of money to raise, and it went bankrupt, and he had another vision apparently from the Lord and saying, if you don't raise up $2 million, I'm going to kill you in a week or whatever it was. And so he announced, you know how that all went on. That was in the late 80s. Well, all it was built was the hands out in front, and there was no hospital. It all went bankrupt. It never turned into anything, and it's just entering this type of things just foolishly, and it's shameful, really. And many people's lives are like that, where they get swept up in the feel-good place, the feel-good moment, the enthusiasm. They begin to get home, and they begin to get back into the workplace and back to their old friends, and they never put Christ first in their life. They're just in it for the enthusiasm. It all sounds good. Oh, forgiveness, that's great. I want that. You begin to attend Bible studies, but the old friends begin to get back in your life and pull you away, and pretty soon the old temptations are taking over again, and they're a casualty on the side of the road. They don't have the whatever it takes along the path. I'm going to give my life fully to Christ relentlessly in an attitude in that way. They're not there. They haven't calculated that. There was a rich young ruler who wanted in. He wanted Jesus to give him eternal life, and he says, what more do I need to do, Jesus? And so Jesus said to him, and I just paraphrase, you want eternal life, huh? Well, let's talk about your sin. In which he responded, I don't have sin. I haven't violated the law. It's not a problem. Okay. Well, let's talk about who's in charge of your life. Who's the Lord of your life? Who rules your life? Who calls the shots? And the man says, well, I'm not giving that to you. That was the end of the discussion. The man went away. Sorrowful, because his heart was not fully committed to Christ. So you don't know what you'll face this next year, and you don't want to face that as a fool, not thinking through, soberly calculating right now. It's going to cost you everything. I'm willing to pay it. Are you willing to pay it? This is what Jesus is telling them. This is what he wants them to know. Just reading last night, some missionaries in Syria, in Aleppo, a few years back. And this is the statement from the missionary agency, one of the leaders that was there. He said, as several steps on their path to death by beheading and crucifixion last month, 11 indigenous Christian workers near Aleppo, Syria, had the option to leave the area and live. And a 12-year-old son of the missionary team leader also could have spared his life by denying Christ. The indigenous missionaries were not required to stay at their ministry base in the village near Aleppo. The ministry director who trained them had entreated them to leave as the Islamic State and other rebel groups, the Syrian government forces, turned Aleppo into a war zone. The Syrian ministry workers in those villages chose to stay in order to provide aid in the name of Christ. And so the man said, I asked them to leave, but I gave them the freedom to choose. And as their leader, I should have insisted that they leave. They stayed because they believed they were called to share Christ with those caught in the crossfire. Every time We talk to them. They are always saying, we want to stay here. This is what God has told us to. This is what we want to do. And they just wanted to stay and share the gospel. And they did, and it cost them their life. Now that's what a disciple must know. He must be aware that the cost could be very high. Okay, calculate that. Are you willing to pay that? Are you willing to lose whatever you have to serve Christ, to be His disciples? You'll have to be willing to be the only one who'll stand for Jesus Christ. You'll have to be willing to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. You'll have to be willing to say, like Job, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, if it means losing everything here. You have to be willing to reject the counsel of Job's wife that said, curse God and die. Are you still holding fast to your integrity? Yes, I'm committed. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm loyal to Him. If it costs me everything, I will not curse God and die. I will stay His. This is what He's calling for. So calculate that. Be sure that it's realistic. And think those through. The second parable. Second parable in verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So again, the same type of picture. Before you move ahead, sit down first and deliberate over this. Reckon this out. Think carefully. Think realistically. So I'll call this computing risk inventory. In this case, there's a war on the horizon, and you're in its path. Think carefully. Consider the risk of taking on that king that's coming, or sending a delegation to ask for terms of peace. Risk inventory. See, the other parable, it's more like the parable of the rash builder, or maybe the reasonable builder, depending upon which side or which decision he makes. This one is the parable of a reasonable king. He's reasonable to think about this rather than rashly go out and take on a force that's twice its size of his own army. But think of it this way. The first parable, the building of the tower, you sit down, you calculate whether you can afford to follow Jesus. Calculate. Can I afford to follow Jesus? What's the cost? What's the price? Can I afford, in my own heart, to give it all to Jesus? That's the first thought. This one, spin this around, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse Jesus' demands. Because the picture here is another king coming on the horizon, not on friendly terms, but coming to carry out war. And because there's a war, you're the target. Are you going to withstand him? And then if you're going to go out with delegation, okay, let's think about the terms of peace. Really, you're kind of at his will. You're at the mercy of this bigger, stronger king coming down the road at his will. Are you willing to live by his terms? See the point? You cannot settle for neutral here. In other words, I don't have to build a tower. I'm just not going to do that. I'm just going to be conservative, and I'm just going to join the crowd and be in the crowd, and I'll avoid persecution at all costs. Well, guess what? You can't be neutral. Go out to encounter this king. In this case, the king has no choice. There's no freedom to act or do nothing. He must act. Someone's coming against him. Neutrality is impossible. He has to sit down and deliberate. He has to put his army here in harm's way if he goes and attacks or he goes and defends. And he wants to ask the question, am I exposing us all to a sudden death here? I got 10,000, they got 20,000. Can we take out one of my guys, at least three of them? Two of them ain't going to work. We're all going to be dead on the road. Got to be three of them or four of them, or we got to figure something out here. I need to do a risk inventory here. Do I have the right weaponry that would withstand this attack? Do I have the strategic advantage? Can I calculate the terrain and use the terrain to my advantage to where they will be wiped out, not us? He has to think that through. He has to be rational. He has to be reasonable. That's the picture here. And any king, he's not going to be a fool. He's going to leave his own people dead on the road and dead in the slaughtered on the battlefield. That's just foolishness. You won't have a kingdom anymore. So, verse 32. And if not, okay, if I can't do this, while the other is yet a great way off before he even fires the first shot, I'm sending a delegation, ambassadors, to go and talk to him and ask that king, don't attack us. What are your terms of peace? Don't attack us. In other words, I'm avoiding a slaughter here. I'm willing to become a vassal state. Whatever freedoms I lose, you tell us. You tell us. I may become an occupied state, but at least we're still alive. And this is just reasonable. So he's going to send the delegation, ask for terms of peace, and the point is, I'm trying to stay alive. That's the king. I'm trying not to be a fool. I'm not rashly throwing my army into high-risk situation and warfare, and it's going to cost us, cost me a kingdom, and cost me of all my people and their lives. So what is the risk here? What's Jesus' point in bringing this up here to discipleship? Why can't we not be neutral about becoming a follower of Christ? Why can't we just go along with it? Because an army is coming. There's an army coming. The armies of heaven. And they're coming to slaughter. They're not coming to ask you terms of peace. You've got to ask them terms of peace before they get here. This is the point. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to rule. The non-believer who's not a follower of Christ is a hostile army in his eyes, and he will destroy. He will annihilate. The reasonable thing to do is what? Send a delegation. That doesn't mean send your mom and dad to go pray for you. Go to him and ask for terms of peace. And what are the terms of peace? Here they are, right in the whole passage. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You'd be willing to love me more than you love your own family. You're willing to serve me even if it costs you your life. Those are the terms of peace. Are you willing to pay that? Can you afford to live by those terms of peace or to deny those and go at your own? You can't afford it because it's eternity that's involved. Think the terms are too strict, too costly, too demanding. Consider the risk of not coming to terms with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns with the armies of heaven and he takes on you, his basic enemy and hostile king and authority. You will be wiped out. It is an eternal issue. Every person must do a risk inventory. Is it profitable to myself to forfeit my eternal soul in order to gain this temporary world? What profit is it to gain the world, forfeit your soul? There's a risk inventory there. There's a calculation there. Is it foolishness to face Christ as a mortal enemy when he returns? Of course that's foolish. How can you not think otherwise? Is it foolish to come on my own terms, risking my soul, possibly hearing Jesus say, go away from me, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness? I'm not going to put that at stake. I'm coming on his terms. Is it risky to just be undecided, neutral, convincing themselves, I'm good enough, I'm righteous enough, Jesus will come, oh wait, you're a pretty good person, you come over here, it's these bad people that I'll deal with. There are none. All have gone astray. All are sinners. All are unrighteous. We're all in the same camp. It's too risky to risk your soul for not coming to terms with Christ. Now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is terms being offered. Now peace is being laid before our soul and before our heart. This decision has massive implications. You better make sure you assess the involvement. You better make sure you've calculated the cost. Is faith in Christ, your faith, the real deal? Is your repentance that kind that leads to life? Is the Spirit of God at work in your life, evidenced with real fruit of the Spirit, with a born-again heart? Is that there? Assess it, calculate it. This is what Jesus is saying. If it's not there, you're a nominal disciple at best. You can't call yourself a disciple until you come to terms of peace with me. Number 6, verse 33. So therefore, here's a summary statement. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, cannot be my disciple. Here's the simple calculation of all. Anything, any one of you, you want to be a disciple, you have to renounce all that you have. So I'll say it this way, complying to material demands. You must comply. He says, all that I have. There's the material demands. You have to denounce this. You have to, the word here, say goodbye, say farewell, a continued attitude of abandonment. Just a summary here. Family relationship, self, crucified self, now material possessions, all of that belongs to Christ now. This is not a criteria for how we get saved, because Jesus didn't make everybody sell all, give to the poor, then come follow me. It may be for some that they must do that, but money and possessions and earthly securities will not be what keeps the Christian from following Christ. It cannot be. He will not allow you to serve money and him at the same time. You'll hate the one and love the other. There's a cost in following Christ, and it usually has implications on the material possessions. It's put this way, as one person said, came to the pearl merchant and found this great pearl of great price. He says, I want that. What's it going to cost me? It can cost you everything you got. Really? Okay, well, whip out my checkbook. This is what I got in my bank account. How much you got? I got $10,000. All right, I want it all. It's all mine. Okay. You don't have anything more? Well, what do I got in my pocket? 30, 40, that's mine too. All right. You got that? Okay. All right. You don't have anything else? Well, I mean, I've got my house. That's mine. Write it over to me. It's all mine. That's what it's going to cost to get that. You sure? Yeah. Okay, I'll give you my house. But if you take my house, I have to live in my camper. Oh, you got a camper? You got a camper. Oh, that's mine too. Well, then where are my wife and children going to sleep tonight? You got a wife and children, I see. They're mine too. Write them off. They're mine. Well, then I've got nothing. Exactly. It's everything. Renounce all. It's all God's. And it is all Christ's. He decides what to do with it. This is the material demands, and we are to comply. It may demand that. It may demand upon circumstances. For some, it may cost them all that they own when they confess their allegiance to Christ. It may involve having to leave much comforts behind in order to follow the Lord into ministry. Here in the nation of America, where it's quite easy compared to if I have to travel over to the Middle East and become a missionary there and do Christian work there, it's going to cost me a lot in order to do that. It may mean the loss of earthly securities because of relational hostilities. I've become a follower of Christ. My wife, my family may not like that. There's hostility in there, and that's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me a lot. It may mean being thrown into prison for proclaiming Christ and the truth. Are you willing to go to prison? And boy, that's an inconvenience. It may mean being ostracized, kicked out of the community, kicked out of a country. You don't belong here. We don't want you anymore. Are you willing to pay the price? If all that you have must be said bye-bye in order to be my disciple, that's the implication. See, what's stated here is very interesting. This verse, verse 33, really sets Jesus apart from all the other teachers in the Bible, the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, John the Baptist, all of the other prophets. Jesus is no mere prophet at this point as he's making these demands. He's saying, you must follow me. You got to be my disciple. This is what's going to cost. No prophet said that of their followers or disciples, if they had any. This is a strong Christology being applied here. This relationship will be demanding and costly, intimate, and separating from all sorts of things. And thus Jesus said, I bring a sword. I bring a sword, even in a family. He wants clear loyalty. And he's clear about the price and the cost for that loyalty, the devotion. I don't recall any Old Testament prophet making such a demand. As an Old Testament prophet is just a man. This is Christ. This is the Lord Jesus. This is God making these demands on our life. He's making terms for what it will take. He's not coming to us and promising us health, wealth, prosperity here and now. He's making demands. Everything is gone. Everything's in my hands now. Just write it over. And thus, like Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. My securities don't live anymore. They're all in Christ's hands, and I live through Him. He demands a position above all else in life. He demands that we submit to Him as Lord of our lives and our possessions and our family relationships and all that we cherish. He is above all. This is lordship. This is lordship. He's calling for a verdict here. He's calling for a decision. He's calling for an attitude of loyalty to Him. So He puts up the stop sign and says, don't go any further until you have calculated the cost, you've assessed the risk of this, you've determined that, yes, you're willing to pay all for this pearl. And when you are, when that's your attitude, when that's your disposition, you can call yourself my disciple now. I'll let you. And until then, I will not let you call me your Lord, and I will not call you my disciple. So this is very important for us to grasp this as an evangelist, as a discipler, as a follower of Christ ourselves. See, these words condemn half-hearted nominal faith. There's no room for that. Christian cannot be defined any other way than this. Cannot be my disciple because they will not forsake all for Him. They will not bear shame and reproach for Him. They will not let their love for Him control them. And if not, they cannot call themselves a disciple. Let me take you to the last one here, verse 34, 35, and you connect this together, and it must be because it fits beautifully. It says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why is he talking about salt and unsalty salt, which was basically Dead Sea type salt that all the salt elements of it were leached out, and it's like gypsum. It's worthless. And so you have good salt that doesn't lose its saltiness, and you got that fake salt that appears to be salt but is not. And what's the picture here? You got a true disciple and a false disciple. Are you a true disciple? If you are, you're salt, and it is good. You have a benefit, a value. The other has no value in my army. No value amongst my people, and needs to be thrown aside. It's a great picture of conforming to internal transformation. This is what a true disciple does. He sees himself as the work of God and transformed from within. Salt. We were once clay, He has now made us salt. You're the salt of the earth. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We need to understand what this means. Salt refers to the disciple. A disciple doesn't lose his taste. He's a true follower. If he has no taste, if he has no effect, he is worthless. He has no usefulness. It's of no use, Jesus says. Jesus has no use for unconverted, uncommitted, non-complying, disloyal, selfishly ambitious disciples. He won't call them His disciples. Just stop here, go home. And it's no good for the manure pile, because salt was used to kill weeds, to improve soil, liberating potassium within the soil. It was added to the compost pile. That's a manure pile. It has a benefit in all sorts of ways. It's a valued item, by the way, in that culture. And many, they believe, used it partially to pay soldiers' pay. You've heard the term, he's not worthy of his salt. It comes from this. The word salary actually is a word related to the word salt, a Latin term. He's not worthy of his salt, paid salt, valuable item. Why? Because salt was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have canning yet. And so this is what preserved food. Everybody had to have salt in order to have their food storage, in order for them to eat well, without getting poisoned. It was good. It's worth whatever cost to have salt because it saved you a lot of money in rotten, spoiled food. It's a seasoning agent. It's a preservative. It's also an antiseptic put on wounds to help kill infection, inhibit decay. That's where the phrase taken with a grain of salt comes from. Which someone offers you some food and you're not sure, you're skeptical about that food. Take a little pinch of salt, put it on. I'll take it with a grain of salt, but I don't know. That's the idea. Salt is very valuable. It's part of life. Wonderful metaphor for the Christian life, by the way. Why? Because He transforms us from within into salty people that preserve, that enhance, that bring flavor. I can add this, that makes people thirsty For what? For Christ. For the truth. This is what salt is good for. And by our character, by our love for Christ, by our affinity to Christ, He causes that to grow in us in our conduct. We become transformed from within into the image of Christ, from one image to the next image. We become like Christ, and there's a salt flavoring, there's a salt preserving that has an effect upon those around us. So much so that it causes God to restrain judgment. God's people in this world are helping to retard the growth of decay in society. I believe that. It's the point of Him calling us salt of the earth. The Christian disciple is one who follows the Lord. Will have an impact upon the world. But if our profession of faith is just merely that nominal with no internal transformation, where we're just saying things and I say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm also universalist, or I'm also this or that, and practicing homosexual or practicing whatever, liberalism. I'm a Christian by title alone. There's no salt effect there. There's no true transformation. It's of no use. Very clear. Verse 35. It is of no use. Not even for soil, not for a manure pile. I throw it away. It's thrown away. Those are radical terms. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're to apply this lesson to yourself. Who are those who have ears to hear? Who are they? He who has ears to hear. It's just a question thrown to the crowd. You know who the people who are that have the ears to hear, and they want to hear, and they need to hear, and they need to come? Go to the very next verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. There's those who hear. The others, they're not willing to hear. Not all are going to heed and understand and grasp what I'm saying, Jesus is saying. So here we have the disciple. This is the heart of a disciple. This is the cost. This is the risk involved. This is reality. And Jesus is laying it out for us. This is the lordship concept of being a follower of Christ. Jesus is demanding all. We cannot be half-hearted. He is the Lord, and He is the judge. It's either all or nothing. And if it's not all, turn around, go back to your village, and recalibrate. Rethink this. Cannot be half-hearted, half-committed. This is the price. These are the terms. And these and those of the ones of the attitudes of a true disciple that abide by these terms. This is my heart. It's defined by Jesus, not defined by anybody else. He says, you can call yourself my disciple. I have made you my salt. And I will sprinkle that salt where I wish to have its impact and change and preservative power upon this earth. Wonderful promise. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. They are radical. They're straight to the heart. They convict all of us. How can they not? And we are always, every day, challenged, tempted to pull back, to not fully devote ourselves, to not fully trust. It's in our nature to trust only ourselves, not something alien to us. But you have come into our life, Lord, as that alien righteousness, as that alien reality that defines for us truth and brings that reality of truth to us. As we live within our own sin, we live and understand we're in the deceitfulness of sin, and much of what we have lived and our flesh lives by is a deception. Lord, we need to come to you and hear and have you teach us the truth. Have you teach us the terms of how you define a follower and how you define the gospel and how you define faith and eternal life. And Lord, this is what we want to subject ourselves to, submit our hearts to, serve you fully, and give our life, our all to you. May we not hold anything back. And every day, Lord, we're challenged with this. We understand, Lord, every day we need to rethink, reassess, and re-crucify. And may we do so, Lord. Grow and develop that heart within us. Bless us as a church that we might truly be salt in this earth as you have designed us to be. We thank you, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.